Okay, we're looking at the doctrine of the church through our confession. We've been looking first at the universal church. We went through these paragraphs all talking about the universal church. And then we just started talking about the local church, right? Did we? Who's got notes?
I'm on the third point.
Which one?
B.
Oh, yes. Okay. A paragraph. We went through this. It's defined membership. This is where we were going through, right? It's defined membership. A, B, and C. We talked about it being evangelical, volitional, and covenantal. This is where we left off, right? Okay. So let's move now. We're talking now about the local church. And remember, the big difference between the local church and the universal church is the universal church comprises all local churches and every believer of every time period from the beginning of time to the end. What we deal with mostly is the local church. And this is where there's a lot of differences of opinions, a lot of confusion because of the differences. How is a church structured? What is the role of the church in society? There are some churches that have no membership, okay, where you just come as you please, you go as you please. The pastors will offer pastoral care, but they do not, in fact, believe in a formal membership. All right? And why do they do that? It really is based upon what their doctrine of the church is. How do you view the church? What is its authority? Okay? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is what is the authoritative power of the church? Okay? Now, remember where we stand, all right, just on this whole thing. We do believe in a formal membership. We believe that there should be an examination for membership, that there is a criteria that must be met. And the criteria that we hold forth is, in fact, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, what we're studying through. We believe that this is the summary of the essential doctrines of Scripture. We're not saying that you can't be a Christian if you don't believe these doctrines, because certainly there are some doctrines here where there is room to have differences of opinion. But in terms of being a unified fellowship, there has to be some sort of agreement as to what the main doctrines of Scripture are, or you're going to have disunity in the church. Okay? So, for example, let's take one that's easy for us. Let's take the Presbyterian Church, especially, let's say specifically the OPC. We hold that the OPCs are probably the closest in doctrine to us from anybody who's not a Reformed Baptist. Our doctrine of the church is very, very close. Our doctrine of salvation is identical. Our Christology, our theology proper, how we view angels and sin and salvation, it's identical right down the line, with two exceptions. One, the sacraments, obviously they are paedobaptist. We are not. We believe in credo baptism or believer's baptism. So that would be a major difference. Does that separate us from fellowship? Absolutely not. Do we look down our nose at them? Absolutely not. All right. Do we think they're wrong? Absolutely yes. But we can still do that because it is not a doctrine that is going to affect the salvation of the individual. All right. Same thing with church government. And this chapter, in fact, that we're in, chapter 26, is one of those chapters that is different between the 1689 and the Westminster Confession, because they believe in what they call a Presbyterian form of government. And that is that there is a presbytery that oversees the churches and is almost a church into itself, because the pastors don't belong to the local church. They actually are members of the presbytery. All right? And it's the presbytery that appoints who's going to pastor what particular church within its area. All right. Now, each individual church has what they call a session, which is made up of the elders of that local church. But the pastor himself is a member of the presbytery, and so there's a hierarchical form of government. We also have Reformed Episcopal churches who are very close in doctrine to us. But again, the Episcopal Church has a church government that is very much structured as the Catholic Church, with pastors, and then you have bishops over that, and you know, so it's an ecclesiastical form that, again, we don't hold to. Does that mean that we can't have fellowship or worship with these people? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Would it be difficult to be in membership? For example, let's say one of our members moved to a place and there was no Reformed Baptist Church, and there was an OPC church. Yeah, that would probably be the best place for you to go, but it would be difficult to be in membership there, because if that family had a baby while they were there, the elders would be, you got to baptize that baby. I mean, they believe it's really important that you baptize that baby. All right, so see, that's where the differences come in. So what we're looking at now is we believe in authoritative power, and how you view the church is going to really, it really has, have impact, all right? So what we're looking at, it's defined recipients. We're looking at paragraph 7. So let's look at paragraph 7 of the confession. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Okay, let me just give you all of these. This is the way Waldron breaks these down. Okay, this is all coming just from paragraph 7. We're asserting that the Bible gives authority to the local church, and it defines. And this paragraph defines the recipients, the sufficiency, again stating its origin, the purpose, and the regulated execution. Here's what that means, and here's what this paragraph is saying. We claim that the church has authority over people who become members of that church based upon the Word of God. Not because this is a human institution, okay? So that means that there is certain authority that is given to the church by God. Now, let me just back up for a few minutes. We've talked about this in the past. Most recently, we talked about this when we talked about the government. The government has authority over men only in instances that God has given it. Now, obviously, our society would reject that notion, because most of our society doesn't believe that the Word of God is authoritative. Okay? But this is why we strive to be good citizens of our nation, in that we recognize that God has, in fact, granted the authority given to our government. It's not our constitution. Okay, the constitution is for the orderly arrangement of that government, and to spell out how our government will operate under God's law within our society structure. But if we believe the government has overstepped itself, all right, we must make a choice, just as the apostles had to make. Who are you going to serve, God or men? So, for example, suppose our nation, as has happened in other nations, enacted a law that said you can only have two children, and if you get pregnant after that, you must abort the child. Okay? There's where we would have to step up and say, absolutely not. Because we believe the word of God over, you know, the word of men. And so that's where we would come into conflict. One of the things we have to be careful of with the government is they may enact laws that we consider to be ungodly, but what we have to determine is, are they to the point where we must rebel? And this is the age-old debate. Were our forefathers justified in rebelling from England? And this is, unfortunately, this is not taught in history classes. But you need to understand that our forefathers, the majority of them, were godly men. They wrestled with that. And if you read some of the early papers, even in some of the Federalist papers, you will find that they wrestled with, did they have the right under God to rebel and to form a new nation? And so that, it's not a decision. You know, I've heard a lot of people tell you, oh, you know, as I read it now, I probably would have been a Tory. You know, that means loyal to England. And I think that's a very naive position, unless you've actually read the documents and see the justification that they gave why they believed that under God they had the right to form this nation. Now, why are we talking about that? Well, just as we believe that God has given authority to the government, God has given authority to the church. And when you join yourself to a church, what you are basically saying is, I am submitting to God's authority structure in this particular local congregation. All right? Where you have to be careful, and where churches need to be careful, is that they don't try to exert authority beyond that which God has given it. This was one of the problems of the medieval church. The medieval church usurped power that was reserved for the government and some reserved for the family. This is one of the problems, in fact, let me say this too, this is one of the problems with, we have in our nation today, we have a patriarchal movement, an evangelical patriarchal movement. Most specifically, you see it in the homeschooling community. Good people. But quite frankly, I think they go too far, and they are trying to usurp more power for the family that some of it is actually reserved for the church. Okay? And so this is one of the things that I think our confession does very well. Our confession very clearly defines, you know, the fact that there is authority given to the church, but it's limited. And if a church tries to exert authority beyond what is given to it by God, it's wrong. And so, what is the authority, and what can a church do if it believes that a member is, you know, is acting outside the bounds of Scripture? Well, the Bible clearly gives us church discipline. Matthew 18, you know. And 1 Corinthians 5. You know, there's a number of portions of Scripture that come into play. And that's the only thing. Same thing with, and we'll look at this later on in the last paragraph of this confession. We believe in association of churches, not in a denomination. This is something else that separates us from Presbyterians and Methodists. As Reformed Baptists, we believe in the autonomy of each individual local church. We belong to an association, but that association has no ecclesiastical authority over us. The only thing that that association can do is to remove what it has given us. And what have they given us? Their commendation. In other words, what they're saying is, when we joined ARPCA, for example, we joined ARPCA, and we had to fill out paperwork. They examined us, et cetera, to see if we were, in fact, in line with the 1689. And then what they gave then was our commendation. When they brought us into membership, they're saying, and they put us on their website, saying, yes, this is a church that we believe is holding to the Word of God. It holds to the Reformed Baptist principles, so that anybody out there who is looking at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, you have our blessing. Go ahead, go. You know, attend that church. That's a good church for you to go to. If we run amok, so to speak, they have no ecclesiastical authority to discipline us. The only thing that they can take from us is what they gave us, and that's their commendation. So they would then, at that point, say, don't go to that church. We believe that they have run amok. See, and we believe that this is more in line with what the Scripture teaches, as we see one church, you know, like the Jerusalem church giving counsel to the Gentile churches. But it was counsel and advice and commendation, not authoritative commands from one church to another, or some sort of hierarchical. The only people in the New Testament that had the authority to command the churches do something were the apostles, and that's because they were God's direct representatives. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here in this paragraph, is that there is a power given to the church and an authority, and the authority is that we are to organize the worship service. We are to preside over the sacraments. We are to exercise church discipline to keep this body a respectful, a disciplined body of believers, so that when visitors come in and they look at us, they will say, they can see that the presence of the Holy Spirit is here, that Christ is being exalted, that the Word is being preached in an orderly and an organized manner. And that this would be a place that they can come in and they can be fed and they can learn to grow. Because what is the function of the church? All right, is to preach the Word, to administer the sacraments, to maintain a disciplined body of believers, okay, to aid in the sanctification, to disciple, you know, the believers, to preach the gospel so that the unsaved are converted. You know, you look at all of these things. Are these things present? Is this what's going on here? That's the job of the eldership, is to oversee that and to guarantee that that's what's taking place. But the eldership is actually subservient to the congregation. Even though we believe in what we call an eldership rule, and that is that the elders run the church, they are the overseers, ultimately the elders are responsible to the congregation. And if the elders run amok, the congregation has the right to remove the elders. We're not appointed by some outside authority that says, no, these are your elders. The elders come from within. Same thing with the deacons. Everybody following? Okay. So it's interesting. While the congregation has the final authority under Christ, it is still an eldership-style church. That's what we believe in. Okay, so that I don't have to get congregational approval if I want to change the structure of the service. If all of a sudden I decide that I want to sing 10 hymns instead of 3 or 4 that we traditionally, it's not up to me. I don't have to get approval, you know, from the congregation to do that, if I believe that this is the right thing to do. Now, it would be a foolish elder who didn't consult with his congregation, you know, and talk about these things before making drastic changes. Okay, as you know, even when I'm looking to, for example, like now, we're finishing up in the book of Romans, and what I've started to do is I've been talking to people, you know, at the fellowship time, you know, what is there anything that strikes you, anything that you would like to see preached? Because I just think that's the right thing to do. I mean, that's how we wound up preaching through Romans. Remember, I had 6 or 7 people come to me independently and plead with me to preach Romans next. So, I think even though the final authority is mine, I have to preach what I believe I should be preaching. When you get that kind of a feedback from the congregation, I think I would have been foolish, you know, not to preach on it. And even now, you know, as we're winding Romans down, I've been talking to members of the congregation to see what, you know, what I'll be preaching on next. By the way, the decision's already been made. it's going to be Nehemiah. So just so that you, if you want to start reading Nehemiah. Probably in about 2 months we'll be getting into Nehemiah. Okay? But you see, so notice again, there are principles concerned here. We are an eldership church, but the eldership is responsible to the congregation in general things, but it's the elders' responsibility to rule over the church and to make those type of determinations. But everything that the only power that's given to the church is over those spiritual matters and the daily life sanctification issues. So, for example, it's not my job to come to you and tell you you shouldn't be watching The Family Guy. Now, quite frankly, I have never watched The Family Guy, so I don't even know what's on, but I've heard it's very objectionable, all right? But that's only hearsay because I've never watched it. That's not my job. My job is to teach you godly principles of discernment so that you can make a wise decision as to what you should watch on television and what you shouldn't watch. Not to start pointing out individual shows. And quite frankly, I'm not going to start watching those shows to find out if you should be watching them or not. I have neither the time nor the inclination to do so, nor do I think that that's a prerogative given to me. Okay? It is my job to teach the general principles. Where that would get a little bit more specific, if I'm walking down Route 112 in Port Jefferson Station and I see you tumble out of the Tara Inn having imbibed one too many, shall we say, then I would say, you know what, if you're drunk in public, we need to talk. You follow? Because that would be something that would be, you know, bringing disrepute not only on the name of Christ, but on you as an individual, and because that's actually against the law anyway. You know, public intoxication is in fact a crime. So that would be something that I would have to sit down with you and we talk about that. You know, what's going on? What's going on in your life? Why are you overindulging yourself? You know, and why are you doing this? You see, do you see the difference though? I mean, one is where it's a public thing and, you know, and it's clearly, you know, sin. Drunkenness, by the way, everybody, drunkenness is always a sin. Drunkenness is always a sin. This church doesn't teach that having a glass of wine or a glass of beer is a sin. The scripture clearly teaches that there is liberty in some of those things. But drunkenness is always a sin. Okay? And sometimes it's wiser not to even have one than to certainly overindulge. Okay? All right, but that's a whole other topic. What I just wanted to do is try to get practical in what is the authority of the church. Now, in fact, let me just continue. What would happen if you're confronted because of some sort of public moral failure that would be tantamount to sin, then it would be the church's obligation to bring you up on discipline following steps given in 1 Corinthians, in Matthew 18. And there's a lot. And by the way, our Constitution is very detailed. And the reason we made a very detailed section on church discipline is most people think church discipline, Matthew 18, you know what, there's a lot more that the scripture says about discipline other than Matthew 18. And so what we've done is we've pulled things together from the scripture and made it rather detailed to make it much more clear as to what the authority of the church is and what's the responsibility of the membership. Okay? All right. Any questions on the fact that the church has this power? No? All right. Let's move to the next general section. Still under the local church. It's appointed government. Okay, it's appointed government, and these are just the first two, the identity of the government, the appointment of its government. Let's look at paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. Okay, let's look at this. First, the identity of the government. I disagree with one thing, one statement here. It says a particular church gathered and completely organized. I've never seen a completely organized church. So, and certainly this one is not completely organized. But you know what the confession is saying. Look at the wording. The church is gathered and organized according to the mind of Christ. In other words, the confession continually points out that this is not a human institution. We are not here because a group of us one day gathered and said, you know what, we really need to form a church. You know, and this is a good way of doing it. Let's do it this way. Okay, now, the church is gathered and called by Christ. Okay? And it's organized according to the mind of Christ. In other words, and where do we find the mind of Christ but in the Word of God? So if we are going to be organized properly, we have to go to the Word and from the Word of God discern how to be organized. And what our contention is that there's only two offices that the New Testament mandates, and that is the office of elder, which is sometimes called bishop, sometimes called pastor, sometimes called overseer. It's all the same office, and it's the reason for the different titles is it's at different points in Scripture. It's emphasizing a different aspect of the job. All right? And the other office is deacon. Okay? And clearly we know the deacons when they were formed, and we see it most clearly, of course, in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul, telling Timothy how the household of God should be organized, only mentions two offices, the elder and the deacon. And that's why we hold to that. The term bishop, you know, or episkopos, meaning a presbytery, you know, etc. You know, there's different words that are used. All describe the same office, just a different aspect. An elder is an overseer. Why? Because part of the job of the eldership of the church is to oversee the ministry. So he's called an overseer. All right. He's called a pastor. Why? Because another part of his job is pastoring the flock. You see, so when you look at the different names, it's just describing a certain aspect of the ministry. All right? Pastor, obviously, is the same word that's used for shepherd, you know, shepherding the flock. And so that's why the pastors of the church are called under-shepherds, because we are actually under Christ. I'm not the shepherd of this flock, I'm the under-shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of this flock. Okay? Are everybody following? All right? But again, now, and here's where we come up with the differences. Because of the different names, that's why you have some churches that say they have bishops and the bishops are over the elders. And we're saying, no, that's wrong. Only two offices. Okay? The identity of its government, the appointment of. How are the offices appointed? By you. By the congregation. And the way we view it, if you look at the Scripture and you look at the appointment of officers, it was, with the exception of the apostles, of course, who were appointed by Christ, what we believe is that Christ does the calling, and that calling is recognized by the congregation. That's why we do things the way we do here. In other words, come the fall, you'll be getting a letter of all the male candidates who are, you know, in good standing, and it's up to you to write down, do you see somebody in this congregation who you believe has been called by Christ to be an elder? Do you see someone who has been called by Christ to be a deacon? And what we do is we see, and if there's a What we look for is there a consensus by the congregation that, yes, this man is called? Okay? Because that's clearly what the model in Scripture is that it's the congregation that recognizes the calling, says, yes, this man here, you know. Even if you look in Acts chapter 6, I think it's 6, where the seven deacons are called, you find that the apostles tell the congregation, choose out for yourself. You call out seven men. And the wording that's used, if you go back into the original language, is actually one that is akin to voting. It's signaling by the raising of the hand. You know, who do you recognize as having this call? All right, which is why we do things the way we do. That we look for the congregation to recognize the call. If somebody has been called by God and is gifted by God to be an elder or a deacon, that should be very clear to the congregation in which they serve. Okay? Quite frankly, I have a lot of problems with the way a lot of men come into the ministry today. A young man graduates from high school. He says, I want to be a pastor. He goes to Bible college. Then he goes to seminary. And then he's appointed to go to some church. Where's the call? Where's the recognition that he's been called to go to ministry? He goes to a church, usually that's not his home church. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Why do you think, do you know what the average stay for a pastor is in a church today? 3 years. I think that's partly the reason. I think you have so many people who, they believe they're called to ministry, but where has the call and the recognition been? And there isn't any. And so I think we've got to rethink this whole idea of how a person is called, you know, is called to ministry. Do they really have the gifting? And even if they're gifted in oratory, does that mean that they're a gifted pastor? You see what I mean? If we want to be biblical about it, we have to be biblical and do everything the same way. We ran out of time. We'll finish chapter 8 because we do have one or two other things to say to that. Okay? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we do thank you for the institution of your church. And Father, we do recognize how important it is, and we're going to be taking our time, Father, as we look at how you have designed your church to operate under the headship of Christ and in a way, Father, that meets the needs of your people and yet still gives you glory. Help us, Father, as we go through this, because this is certainly important for how we operate here at Hope. We pray in Jesus' name.